Well, good morning. We've been talking about the life of Joseph, who is the son of Jacob of the book of Genesis. And this story is one that talks about a man who is faithful, who is righteous from all intents and purposes, and yet he goes through a significant amount of suffering to be where God needs him to be when God needs him to be the person in charge during a great famine. So to kind of give you a brief reminder, we talked about Joseph as a young man, a young shepherd boy, hated by his brothers because his father loved him more than all the other siblings that were there. Joseph was betrayed by his own brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt. He became a slave over the household of a man named Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh. The Potiphar's wife lied about him and put him in a dungeon for years, and was able to interpret dreams for two prisoners that were there. The one that was restored as the cupbearer for Pharaoh forgot that he was there and forgot his promise that he would restore him. And then eventually Pharaoh has a dream that God gives him to let him know that there's going to be 7 years of feast and 7 years of famine. And Joseph is placed in charge to help make provisions for that great famine. So we jump into our text here, into Genesis chapter 42. I'm not going to read everything, and you're welcome. It's a big story, a lot of twists and turns so far. So my goal here is to read at least two chapters with you in almost entirety, and then give you summaries of the time that it kind of twists and turns a little bit, all right? So here in chapter 42, at this point in time, the famine is here. Egypt has a surplus. They have a storehouse of the grain from the previous years. So the only place where you can go in this region to eat or to buy bread is to Egypt. And that includes Jacob and his family. So here in chapter 42, verse 1, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Meaning, why are you just standing around? Verse 2, he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down, buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." I love the way the Bible is very blunt about some of this. It's from the Hebrew. It's very kind of blunt originally, but it's just so, you know, funny sometimes when you read it in English. Okay, verse 3. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, right? So we're missing 2 out of 12. So 10 went. Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers because he feared that harm might happen to him. So he's got kind of a PTSD thing going on here. He lost Joseph, right? Because the brothers basically sold him to slavery. He doesn't want to lose Benjamin now, so he's kind of afraid to let Benjamin go. It's going to come into play a little bit later on. So verse 5, thus the sons of Israel, or Jacob, came to buy among the others who came because the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them, saying, where do you come from? He says, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now just kind of put yourself in this position. You are Joseph. You did nothing wrong. You were betrayed by your own brothers, thrown into a pit, into an empty well, sold as a slave, worked in that household for Potiphar, then rose through the ranks, was lied about by Potiphar's wife, thrown into a dungeon, and even rose the ladder of success in the dungeon. And then God gave you the ability to interpret dreams. You use that gift in the dungeon. You're still there for 2 years. Now, finally, you rise, you're redeemed, you're making provision, you're trying to do your day-to-day business, and look who shows up after all these years. I mean, you know, this doesn't write itself. I mean, this is an amazing, amazing situation, and it gets even wilder. I wish I had the energy to really go through all of this with you in this kind of format. It's more of a class setting, I understand, but I mean, there's so many little nuanced things that happen here. I mean, if I were in Joseph's position, I don't know how I would react. Probably wouldn't be in the same vein. There might be a little vindictive spite there for me. I mean, Joseph just kind of, he does some things that are kind of funny to his brothers, but he's still in control of the situation. So let's drop down to verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." He says, "No, no, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man." You don't say. "We are honest men." You don't say. "Your servants have never been spies." Well, that's true, I suppose. He said, "No, it's the nakedness of the land you've come to see." And they said, "We are your servants, our 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." You don't say. It's just, you see the drama unfolding here, and you just can't help but kind of, looking at it from this hindsight perspective, we get to understand the nuance here, but the motion in the actual day when it took place, no doubt was palpable. Verse 14, Joseph said to them, It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So we know what's happening, but the brothers have no idea what's going on. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether the truth is in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. He put them all in custody for 3 days. I mean, if you had the opportunity, wouldn't you too? You know, really what's going on is he wants to see his little brother. He wants to see the one who actually stuck his neck out for him and convinced these other brothers not to kill him in the empty well. But I mean, if you could throw him in jail for 3 days when you've been there for years, I mean, not that bad of a deal, right? On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, because I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. But bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And they said to one another, verse 21, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." So what's this? Well, that was a fast car. You can hear it through the audio, I'm sure. But what is this in the text? They still remember what they did. They're blaming themselves for this situation right now, for what they did to the guy they're talking to, who's now a commander of Pharaoh's army. Verse 22, Reuben said, Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. That guilt must be heavy upon them still. They did not know that Joseph understood them, because there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. What an interesting reaction. So there's an interpreter there. He's pretending like he can't speak their language from Canaan. He hears his brother saying, "We did this to ourselves. If we only didn't hurt our youngest brother, Joseph, who's right there in front of them, this wouldn't be happening to us." Now, probably if it were me, I'd go, "Yes, right," in their own language. It's kind of ruined the whole deal. We have four chapters we have to skip because he wants to kind of drag it out a little bit longer. But, I mean, he cried over it. He returned to them and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Joseph gave the order to fill their bags with grain and replace every man's money in his sack to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. So to kind of make this next couple of chapters flow a little bit easier for us in this kind of sermon style, he basically gives them all the food they need without taking the money. They get back home. They find the food. Great. They find their money. Uh-oh. They think that they actually stole this, or there was some kind of mistake. They feel guilty about that. They want to go back and give the money to Pharaoh through Joseph. And then when they go back to give the money back to them, Joseph puts one of his silver cups within the bags, the belongings of his family, to kind of test them even further, to make them really be honest about what's going on, and to also be a blessing to them in the future. So we drop through our chapters here, And let's jump forward to chapter 45. Genesis 45. If you don't know the story very well, I would encourage you to go back and to read all of that. It's not that long. This doesn't flow very well in a sermon style. So if you don't know the story, go back and read it. But chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." And no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept aloud. So the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, finally, here's the big reveal. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? All this dragging it out and trying to make this appeal, and finally he just gave up and said, listen, it's me. Finally, it's me. Is my dad still alive? His brothers could not answer him because they were dismayed at his presence. I mean, imagine you're finally in front of the brother that you think that you killed. And he's the guy you've been talking this whole time through an interpreter. He's the one who's blessed you with grain and not taking your money. He's the one who gave you that silver cup before that you just found. Here is Joseph. What would your reaction be? I mean, I'm thinking maybe relief. He's not dead. But also, oh, we throw him into an empty well and sold him as a slave, and now he's second in command of Egypt. So kind of a big upgrade, right? Verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. They came near. He said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Because God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, we read some of this at the very beginning of our introduction to Joseph because it shows his character. We don't have a whole lot of detail about what he's thinking, what his knowledge base was, what he was taught from Jacob, but we do know there's a couple of moments here where he picks up on the theme that God is in control, that he's going to submit to God's will, and that all these terrible things that are happening to him, it's God's plan for some greater purpose. And here is one of those images. He's saying his brothers didn't really sell him into slavery, though they did. But the real picture here is God allowed that to take place to preserve his family's life through this famine. All of this had a point. Now, if you take that thought, and you apply it to Jesus, for example. We've made some connections about the life of Joseph, the life of Jesus, the suffering servant. That's who Christ was. When you think about what Jesus went through when it comes to his betrayal by one of his closest followers, his arrest, his mockery of a trial through the Sanhedrin of the high court, and then his crucifixion by the Romans, that's a tragedy, right? One of his own betrayed him and led him to his terrible death on a cross. But the big picture is, though that was tragic, it's a moment of hope, of glory, and even of redemption. Because that was the moment, although he was betrayed, although he died, that was the moment where God used that moment, that sacrifice, to pay for all of our sins. That's the big picture. That's the one we don't really see in the text, really. So here when Joseph says, listen, you didn't really do this. God needed me here in this moment, and I went through all of it to be here in this moment. That's a very insightful thing for someone who's all the way in Genesis 45 to know. Okay, verse 6. Because the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and yet there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So the big reveal came, and it wasn't take them to the stocks, take them to the dungeon. Take their heads off. It wasn't that. It was, no, forgive yourselves because God needed me here to make sure that you are all kept alive. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me as a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And go and hurry up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. So you look at this text, and again, this is showing the character of Joseph. He can undergo all of this mistreatment, these lies, this betrayal, this torture, essentially, in his own life, wasting his life away in a dungeon for no fault of his own, but he saw it from God's perspective. And that's something that, it's so easy to say this. When we go through things in life, wouldn't it be great if we had this mindset? That's what I'm trying to get at for myself and for you. When we go through things in this life, we know who is in control. We know the one who knows how the story ends. But we can't see it from our limited perspective. So here's a really dumb illustration for you. Ready? Okay. Yesterday, at the house, we had our normal breakfast, bacon and eggs. By the way, Luke and Maddie will only eat copious bacon in the morning, so that's why we have bacon and eggs. And so Melissa's sitting there at the table, and she looks over, and it's kind of a running joke within our marriage that she always sees hawks, like you know, hawks, but I always call them like these turkey vultures, just mess with her. So there's a hawk over there. I go, oh, of course there is. Yeah, that vulture all the way over there. I'm sure you see a hawk, though. It's kind of the running joke. And so she's sitting there, and she sees a hawk in a tree looking for food, right? Just running around. And he's sitting in the tree, and from her angle, she can see exactly where this giant red hawk is sitting in this branch. And from my angle, there's a pine tree blocking the tree she's talking about. So she's trying to give me a play-by-play on where this hawk is. And I go, you are making this up. There is no hawk over there. So she goes, okay, cross the pond. You see the house and the fence. I go, yeah. And you see the tree on the fence. I go, the one inside or outside the fence? Outside. Okay, I see it. That scraggly little twig up there. Okay, I see it. She goes, right there in the crook of that right-hand side, that's where that giant hawk is sitting. And I go, there is no thing. There's nothing there. There's no bird. It's just a twig sticking out of the ground. She goes, come over here just a little bit. So I come over there just a little bit, and I look, and there's a giant red hawk sitting there in that tree. So she was vindicated, right? I tell you that dumb illustration to say sometimes from our perspective, living here day after day, going through things that are uncomfortable, that are distressing, that are bothersome, we don't have the right perspective. We can't see it high enough. Joseph saw it high enough. He could see that hawk in the tree, if you will. He's able to say, look, I know that you betrayed me, but really what's happening is God was using you to put me here to feed all of us. That's the perspective that he had. And it's just so difficult to look at your own life from that kind of perspective. So let's jump down in the text a little bit further here to chapter 50. What we're skipping is 46. Jacob finally comes down to see his son Joseph, who's not dead, in Egypt. Pharaoh gives the blessing for the entire clan to live there in Goshen. You find chapter 48, the grandfather, Jacob, gets to meet his grandchildren from the Egyptian wife. You see chapter 49, significantly, is a prophecy from Jacob about the future tribes that will come from his children. And then chapter 50 is the burial of Jacob back in Canaan. So chapter 50, let's drop down to verse 15. So Genesis 50, 15. And this is the text that we read at the introduction of this particular series. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the Lord of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, I mentioned the introduction when we read this before. We don't find Jacob ever saying that in the text. This might be them trying to say, you know, your dad that just passed away, our father too. He said one last thing before he died, and it was to forgive us for all the bad stuff we did to you. They could be trying to, you know, make sure they're not going to be beheaded here now that their father is finally dead. They fell down before him, verse 18, and said, "Behold, we are your servants." He said, "Do not fear, because am I in the place of God?" Again, there's that little moment we get to see the character of Joseph. He says, I'm not the judge. I'm not the one in charge. As for you, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I mean, this is someone who seems pretty familiar with the concept of, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. That's from Christ, right? He seemed to be able to, quite easily, it would appear, forgive his brothers for the evil they performed against him. And that's, again, easy to say, hard to actually put into practice. That's why Joseph is one of my heroes, is he's someone who it seems to come easy to him for some reason. Maybe it's just to give us an example of what to shoot for. Verse 22, so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph died being 110. They embalmed him, and he was put into a coffin in Egypt. Now, that last little bit there, making his children promise to carry his bones out of Egypt, seems a bit unusual. What it does for us is we see that theme, that promise to Abraham, passed down to Isaac, passed down to Jacob, passed down through Joseph. That's when they're going to leave Egypt in the book of Exodus and finally make it to the promised land. And Joseph somehow saw that promise. He saw that was what's going to take place. The land inheritance and the blessing of all the nations through Abraham's children, he was aware of that before he passed. So again, Joseph, what a remarkable narrative. We have this story, we have this man's life, we find the situation that happened to him, all these different things, and it's just someone that we can look up to give us that perspective on how we treat bad things that happen to us in life. The idea of forgiving those that, from our perspective, we cannot forgive, but from God's perspective, we must if we want forgiveness. And then always looking towards that promise that God made through Abraham to bless all nations through the Lord. It's an amazing, amazing story. If anyone this morning has a need to respond to this, I hope you do so. And before we close out, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you in prayer now. We thank you so much for the life of Joseph. We know that we don't have all the details about who he was or what he did or what he was thinking, but we know that through the events that you've recorded for us here and preserved for us, that he's one of our heroes, that we can look at his life and gain perspective and gain some height to be able to realize that the things that happen to us all work out for your glory. We appreciate your ability to be patient with us, that we sometimes get wrapped up into our own lives and our own struggles and forget that you are in control and that you are in charge of this life. We praise you. We thank you for all that you do for us each day, all those things that we barely acknowledge in our own mind. We praise you for all the care that you have for us, the love that you have for us, and the ability to look at this book and glean some information about how we can change our mindset to be better servants of yours. We thank you, Father. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.